I want you to take your Bibles, please, there in your own homes or wherever you may be, maybe out in the car park, and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I also want to give you a hearty welcome to this morning worship service coming to you from the pulpit of Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church. And wherever you may be this morning, joining with us by the different means available, may the Lord bless your heart and your soul. And let's really give our minds now to God's Word as we come back to our study in 2 Thessalonians. I want to read the final verses of chapter 2, and may the Lord bless the reading of the Word. Verse number 13 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So let's hear God's Word as we now read these verses together. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts and to our minds. Could we bow in prayer once more? We come now to look today at verse 15 of this final section of this chapter, and I want to draw your attention to what the Lord has laid upon my heart from that verse. And so let's just look to him for help and for grace. Our Heavenly Father and our blessed God, we come before thee, we bow down in thy presence, knowing that thou art the triune God of our redemption, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We bless thee for thy presence already, as the opening devotions of this worship service have been gone through. We thank thee for this time afforded to us now. We come to the preaching of the word. We do so with that sense of our great need of thee, and therefore, Lord, we come to it with full dependence upon the promised help, the help of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt be gracious to us, and thy power will be known, both here in this pulpit and preaching, by those who gather wherever it might be, and by whatever means it might be. O Lord, may the Holy Spirit bring the word to them, and may there be a work done for thy glory, and for thine everlasting praise. Give help now, exalt thy Son, for we pray this in his name, and for his everlasting praise. Amen and amen. So as I say, verse 15 is the verse on which I want to focus your minds. And Paul says in that verse, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. I'm bringing you back today to the subject that occupied our minds in the message of 2 weeks ago, when I addressed you from these verses. The message was entitled, Secure in the World's Most Evil Day. Secure in the World's Most Evil Day. That title is a reflection of much that is taught in this important chapter. Paul reveals to us that before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there will be the great apostasy and the emergence of the man of sin. As I pointed out to you, the appearance of the man of sin, the final Antichrist, will be inseparably connected with this great apostasy, as it's referred to in the verse number 3. In that verse, Paul says, the Lord will not come except there come a falling away first, or the falling away, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. I've looked with you at the details of these earlier verses, the earlier section of this chapter. And the language of that early part of the chapter makes this fact exceedingly clear, that before Christ comes, these two events are to take place. It is when the man of sin will emerge that the world's most evil day ever, or the world's most evil period of time, will arrive. That fact is clearly revealed in the minute detail that Paul lays down from verse 3 through to verse number 12. The detail in view is a catalogue of the deepest spiritual and moral wickedness imaginable, engineered by Satan and concentrated in the man of sin himself. It is during that period that the great tribulation will occur. It's not mentioned here specifically, but it is here by inference, an event that is, of course, clearly predicted in other places in God's Word in relation to the time when the man of sin, the Antichrist, the final Antichrist, will be upon the scene of time. A number of Old Testament scriptures write of it or prophesy it. We have some that I'll mention in a moment or two, but then the Lord Jesus Christ himself refers to it, that is the Great Tribulation, in his Olivet Discourse that we find in Matthew 24. John writes of it in the book of Revelation and draws attention to it there. And as I say, by inference, it is here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, one of the Old Testament prophets who writes of this tribulation is Daniel. And I covered Daniel's prophecy a few years ago. And in that particular book of Daniel, a number of times we have him refer to the tribulation. And one of the examples is chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1. And there we have these words. Daniel writes, "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." From those words in Daniel 12, 1, there are two matters just to notice in passing or briefly here today. There is the trouble that he mentions. The word trouble that's used there, the original Hebrew word, is found 71 times in the Old Testament. It is translated in different ways: adversity or anguish or affliction, distress, trouble, and also tribulation. The sense of the Hebrew word is indicative of pressure brought to bear upon people so that they are distressed. And that's the focus in this matter of God's people enduring tribulation. And of course, God's people in both Old Testament times and New Testament times have endured tribulation, and it has brought them into great distress. And of course, we're thinking here, therefore, about the coming tribulation, because that's what Daniel writes about in Daniel 12, verse 1. And so here is the sense of the equivalent New Testament Greek word, tribulation, used by Christ, used by John in the book of Revelation. So there's the trouble here, or the tribulation, in Daniel 12, verse 1. And then there's also the time, because Daniel writes it this way: "There shall be a time of trouble or tribulation." Now, brethren and sisters, that's a prophecy that is not yet fulfilled. He's writing about future days. And he says, "There shall be a time of trouble or tribulation." The word "time" there signifies an appointed time. And so the Lord speaks in Daniel 12:1 of a specific time of trouble or tribulation. You find the same thing in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, where Jeremiah writes these words: "It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." And both the words are used there also. The very same words in the Hebrew language, and translated the same way in our English translation: "It is even the time of Jacob's trouble," or "Jacob's tribulation," referring to Israel specifically. In this reference, as I say, the same two words are found. And so both Daniel and Jeremiah speak of a future and an appointed time of trouble or tribulation. Here we come to look at it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to some degree in this message today again. But it is the severity of this tribulation that I want to note with you, even from the words of Daniel before we leave them, because Daniel says this, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even unto that same time. And the terms signify an unprecedented and an unparalleled series or period of tribulation. The Lord Himself uses that same kind of language in Matthew 24 and the verse number 21. I want you to turn there in your Bibles and look at that verse. Matthew 24, verse 21, where the Lord says this, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be." And so we find there the Lord speaking of a definite period of unequaled tribulation, and obviously His language is very similar to the language that we find in Daniel 12 and verse number 1. And He speaks of a great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. And may I say to you today that there can only be one such tribulation. You cannot have two unequaled tribulations in the history of the world. There's one of them. It's an outstanding one. It's one that brings tribulation of the most intense kind ever experienced in the history of the world. And it's that point that Paul is making here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Like Jeremiah, like Daniel, like Christ Himself, Paul, in clear and unambiguous terms, speaks of the world's most evil day. We saw in the last message that in closing this chapter, Paul does so with a note of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God that in that most evil day, that the world's most evil time, he can write of the safety of those who are truly the Lord's people. And that is the apostle's purpose, to reveal that believers are secure in the wickedest time that the world will ever witness, that will ever be experienced by the people of God. You see, brethren and sisters, there's all that debate about the issue, will the church go through the tribulation, as it's often put? Well, remember what Paul says in the closing part of this chapter makes it absolutely clear that the church will go through it. Because he says in verse number 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath chosen you from the beginning to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he hath called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now those words are written of Christians. But the point is, they are written in the context of what he has just said, and we're going to come back to this a little later in some more detail, in the context of what he has just said about the great apostasy and the man of sin. You can't divorce verse 13 to verse 17 from the first part of this chapter. It is one continuous narrative, a prophecy of what is coming, and yet Paul is able to write in these closing parts of this chapter of those absolutes of the gospel, as I call them, by which God's people are going to be secured. Namely, the Lord's choice of His people and the Lord's calling of His people. As I said, it was on those two fundamental doctrines that I focused your minds in the message 2 weeks ago. And Paul's point is that God's sovereign choice and God's sovereign call of His people guarantees their preservation in the face of the world's most evil time that will ever occur and will come when the man of sin has emerged upon the scene of time. With regard to what I have termed the world's most evil day, Paul then goes on to present a few more matters in these closing verses, and it's on one of them that I want to focus your minds, that is found in verse number 15. It's the truth of perseverance, signified by the two terms in verse 15, where it says this, stand fast and hold. Now, think about the word stand fast just for a moment. Again, it's used with regard to the whole background and the earlier part of the chapter. Why would Paul say to these people, stand fast? Is he simply speaking in a general way about standing fast at any time? Yes, he may be, or he could be. But in this context here, he's talking about something else. He's talking about this evil day, the world's most evil day. And he says to God's people concerning it, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Then he says, and hold. Because I want to talk about the traditions that we have received. And we're going to look at that in detail in this message by the help of the Lord. So there's an enormous amount of truth here in verse number 15. And it is basically the truth of persevering in the world's most evil day. Persevering in the world's most evil day. That's what I want to address you about from this verse 15. As Paul writes here of that very issue and brings it before us under a number of thoughts. Just two main thoughts I want to leave with you by the help of the Lord. Number one, and I've touched on it already, the context of the saints' perseverance. It is the context of evil times, specifically the world's most evil day. Again, I say the subject that Paul has dealt with in the earlier part of this chapter. And in that earlier part, as we saw, and I want to refresh your minds with this, the Holy Spirit reveals something of the times of the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, as he's called by the Apostle John. And therefore, the context of the saints' perseverance is exactly this. I've just mentioned this. I've just emphasized this. Paul's final part of this chapter is written within the context of what precedes it. That's how you understand the chapter. That's how you deal with the chapter. Those evil times of the man of sin, they are devilish times. Look with me at verse 9. It says, even him, the man of sin, the wicked one, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And therefore, we are reading here of devilish times because the times of the man of sin will be engineered by Satan. And the word working is used in verse number 9. We've already considered this word, but it signifies the energy of Satan, the power of Satan, by which he will actually perform signs and lying wonders. And so the world faces yet devilish times. They are also deceitful times. Because in verse number 10, it speaks of the situation this way, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they believe not, they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The word deceivableness is a word that signifies to give a false impression, so that whether by appearance or by word, or by influence, there are many who are going to be deceived. And therefore, not only are they devilish times, but they are deceivable or deceitful times, because by deceit, the man of sin will promote unrighteousness and sin in society, and he will lead multitudes into deeper sin and into deeper darkness, signified by the very words that are found in verse number 10, where it talks about these people perishing, the all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And you see, remember what I've just said again today. The apostasy, the final apostasy, the great apostasy, and the man of sin are conjoined in this chapter. And the man of sin is inseparably connected with that apostasy. And therefore, he will be part of it. He will be the figurehead of it. And he is going to use it to bring about deceivableness. And through all his devilish powers, that Satan will give him, he will deceive multitudes. Let me say to you today that this has always happened down through the course of time, and it's going to come to a peak in the days of the man of sin, the most evil times the world will ever experience. And we're even seeing it in our own days and times. So just looking at the internet news recently, and I saw an article about someone who's risen up in Russia who claims to be Jesus Christ returned and is deceiving multitudes and leading people astray. This thing has gone on over and over again. Remember what the Lord says in Matthew 24, one of the marks of the last days? He talks about false Christs, plural. And men rise up and movements come and they have a religious tone. Very, very often they are headed up by someone who claims to be Jesus Christ, and that they lead their multitudes away from truth and into darkness and even into gross immorality. And the same is going to happen toward the end of the age as we think about the context of the saints' perseverance. Also, delusional times. Verse 11. And verse 11 is one of the most solemn verses in the whole passage. For it says this, and for this cause. What does he mean by that, the Apostle Paul? Just read again the end of verse 10 where it talks about the fact that those deceived will not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion. And it goes on to say there that they should believe a lie. And what you find there in verse 11 is a delusion. And that word delusion literally signifies to wander. It signifies being led astray, wandering as someone who has no direction and nothing solid and nothing foundational, but led away and utterly deceived, and therefore brought into a state where delusion falls. But notice with me, brethren and sisters, this delusion comes from a divine source. It says there in verse 11, for this cause, because they have rejected the truth that saves, God shall send them strong delusion. Let me turn you to John 12, because what we're reading about here is really judicial punishment that comes upon men for their rejection of the truth. John 12, verse 37. And notice what is said there in John 12, verse 37. These solemn words, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And notice these next words, verse 39. Therefore they could not believe, because that Elias said again, he hath blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And now you have what I call judicial blindness. In our Lord's days it fell. There were many who saw his miracles, and who had a hearing of the truth, and yet they would not believe. Verse 37 says it, they believed not in him. But then verse 39 says, they could not believe. Why? Because a darkness from God fell upon them. Delusion was sent by God. And my friend, here is the awful outcome of rejection of Christ and the gospel. It's to go into a condition where a divine delusion, a judicial blindness falls. And that's going to be part of the times when the man of sin is on this earth. There will be a delusion come from Almighty God because of the rejection of Christ and the truth. And then, of course, there will be damnable times. In verse number 12, it says that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now remember something. Paul is writing here at times in these verses as if it all had already happened. And that's especially true of verse 12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth. That's in the past tense. It has not yet happened, but it's written as if it has happened to bring home the solemnity of it and to bring home to our hearts that this is the context in which Paul speaks in verse number 15 and addresses God's people about persevering in the most wicked day the world has ever seen. It's in this context. I've gone through these points again quickly here to bring home to you the days and the times in which God's people must persevere. What are we learning here? We're learning what I already mentioned. The Lord's people will be there. And the Lord is now saying to them in verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast. It's written there in the present tense as if any day is a day for standing fast, and that is true, but the context is what we have just noted. In that day, the Lord's people are going to be called upon to persevere and continue and stand fast and hold on to what God has given to them. If you'll go again to Matthew 24 and look at verse number 37. And let me show you something here that the Lord brings out as a parallel between certain days of the past and the days when He will come again or the time of His coming. Matthew 24, 37, and He says this, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. There's the parallel. And He goes on to explain a little more, verse 38, 39, 40, 41, and so on. And He describes in those verses what the days of Noah were like when the flood came and took away the ungodly to their judgment. So He's writing about a parallel, or Christ is speaking here of a parallel between the times of His coming again and a former age, and that, of course, is the age of Noah. And all you have to do is read Genesis 6. We're not turning to it now at this point, but sometime read again Genesis 6, where you have a revelation of the nature of Noah's days. And they were evil days. They were wicked days. So evil that God determined that He would bring judgment upon the world of that time. And yet, my friend, remember what happened in those days. I mean in the life of Noah. In fact, I want you to turn to Genesis 6, and it will do you good to read verses 8 and 9 of that chapter, because you've got another parallel between what Noah demonstrated and what Paul is asking of the saints in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. Look at it, Genesis 6 and the verse number 8. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. What did he do? He persevered in a time of the greatest wickedness, a parallel day with the days prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Noah walked with God. And how did he walk with God? We're told there, he found grace in the sight of the Lord. And you see, there's the answer. There's the basic fundamental reason why God's people have been able to endure in days of tribulation, in times and in ages gone by. It was because of the grace of God. And the same grace is still afforded to us today. We live in evil days, but they will become more wicked. And before the Lord comes back, it will deepen and develop into the situation that I have described for you again, the context of the saints' perseverance. And yet, brethren and sisters, let's be encouraged today. The Lord would not say to us, stand fast, hold the traditions in such a day, unless there was the grace to do so. But there is. God's grace, sufficient for every situation, for every trial, for every difficulty. May that encourage you today. Just to apply it this way at this moment. The context of the saints' perseverance, deep, dark, wicked days. And yet the grace of God enabling the child of God to hold fast and stand firm. Do you not need that today? You may be under severe pressure. We're hearing all the time about the effects of the present pandemic, the struggles of many. And it may well be that you are struggling this morning, struggling in your soul, struggling in your mind even. Dear Christian, the Lord does say to you to stand fast and to hold firm. But let me tell you, He does not say that without giving you the grace to do it. And therefore, see today that whether it be maybe a financial struggle in these uncertain times, and you wonder how you're going to make do and get through with your children and your wife and your household duties and so on, or maybe it's a business struggle, businesses are struggling, and perhaps I'm speaking to some, and you are struggling and you're worried and you're concerned. Or maybe even within your mind. And it all comes back to the minds of the Christians. And of course, people in general, they have their struggles too. But as I address God's people, mentally you're struggling and you feel the weight and the load and the pressure. Ah, my friend, remember what Christ said to Paul, and I've referred to the words already, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And so see this, the context of the saints' perseverance. And then the charge in the saints' perseverance. Because in verse 15 you have it clearly laid out, a certain charge. Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions that you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now those verbs signifying perseverance, stand fast and hold, are with reference to what Paul mentions in terms of the traditions that you have been taught, he says. The traditions that you have been taught. Now the words here, the word traditions, comes from a verb that means to hand over. And therefore the noun itself, the word tradition or traditions in the plural, signifies that which is handed over. It's very important to get the meaning of the word immediately and to understand how it's used in the New Testament. And here's the charge in the sense perseverance. We are to persevere in this sense that we are to stand fast and hold what has been handed over to us. The word is used in both a negative and a positive sense in the New Testament. I mean the word traditions. Is used a number of times with regard to the worthless and the dangerous traditions of men by which God's word and will are set aside. We're just simply trying to find out here the sense of this word traditions. It means basically to hand over. But the Bible speaks of matters handed over to people that are worthless and useless. Go please to Mark chapter 7 and you will see what I mean. Mark 7 and the verse number 8, and also, the verse number 6 through to the verse number 8. Mark 7 verse 6, it says this, "He answered and said unto them," Christ answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandments of God. Ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do." And so here's an example of the traditions of men. And in this verse, or in these verses, you find that the Lord refers to the traditions of men in a negative way. And he uses something here, a word here, that is interesting. This same word, tradition, it means to hand over. The Jews had handed over, handed down, generation after generation, these foolish traditions that had to do with their ceremonies and their rituals, but couldn't save a soul and took away from the worship of God. Let me say to you this morning, and I only can say this and move on, in the New Testament, there are actually 10 passages where the word tradition is used in that sense. to stigmatize mere human traditions that are plainly contrary to truth and are set above God's truth. Such are the so-called traditions, for example, in our day and times, of the Church of Rome, who takes her traditions and who sets them above the Word of God, and so do other false religions. But those traditions we reject and we repudiate because they are contrary to the Word of God. But here we find the word tradition used in that negative context. But then we find it on other occasions used in a very positive way, as it is here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But there are three verses I want you to turn to me with and look at in 1 Corinthians and chapters 11 and also 15. So 1 Corinthians 11 and 15. Turn first of all to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 2. And let's examine the word as it's used here, because it helps us to see what Paul is doing in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, he says this: "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Notice the word ordinances is the very same word as traditions. This is an important verse, because Paul goes on to say, not only keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Notice the word delivered. It's actually the verb form of the same word that is translated ordinances in this verse. So you've got the word twice in this verse. Ordinances, a noun, delivered, a verb, but it's the same basic Greek word, and therefore what do you find is Paul's talking about certain things that he handed over to the Corinthians for their spiritual well-being, and he says to them, keep them, keep these traditions or ordinances that I handed over to you. Then go to 1 Corinthians 11 verse 23, a little farther down the chapter. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, it says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." And look at again the word delivered in this verse. It is the same verb that he uses in verse number 2 that we've already noticed, from which we get the noun tradition. And here in verse 23, Paul is talking about having delivered, having handed over details about the Lord's Supper to the Corinthian church. What he had received from Christ himself, he then handed over thoughts and details, the whole doctrine of the Lord's Supper. So here's the same kind of setting. Now go to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 3. And this is a marvelous use of this word with reference to traditions, something handed over. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 3. It says this: "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures," and so forth. What is he saying here? Very similar language. Notice the words here, delivered and received. Paul handed over again what he had received. He says, "I delivered unto you, I handed over to you, I gave you certain ordinances or traditions, I handed them over to you. I received it." He received it from Christ again, obviously. And what is it? The whole gospel. Christ coming, Christ dying, Christ buried, Christ rising. That's the gospel. The truths about the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now go back, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and this verse number 15. Because we have just noticed those three verses in 1 Corinthians in which we have a use of the word for tradition that signifies something clear and plain, that which is received by a man of God from the Lord, which he then hands over to those who are the Lord's people. And may I point out a couple of things here that are very important. Paul is speaking of handing over that which has an authority outside of Him. It's outside of the one who does the handing over, because he received it from the Lord in each case. Then he hands it over to the people, to the Lord's people. And that's what he's saying here exactly in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. How do we know? Look at the rest of the verse. Read the whole verse again with me and look especially at the closing words. Stand fast, hold the traditions, that which was handed over to you, which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, what does he mean, whether by word or our epistle? We'll take the last part first, our epistle. That's his first epistle. He's already written to these folk. He's already brought the gospel to them in the first epistle. And then when he says, whether by word, that refers to the spoken word. He had preached to them. And in preaching to them and in writing the epistle to them that followed his first ministry among them, or his early ministry among them, he had handed over the truths of God to them. And so here is the charge that he now lays before them. What I handed over to you when I visited you the first time and preached to you and then gave you in my first epistle, I want you to hold it fast, and I want you to stand firm on it. Let me say to you, brethren and sisters, this proves even more what I said earlier. That the people to whom he writes, the Lord's people, are a people who are going to be on this earth when the man of sin arrives and when all of these things take place. Because Paul had written about the second coming of the Lord Jesus in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And you come into chapter 2 of this second epistle to the Thessalonians, and remember the very issue that he had to address, as is said in verse number 2. Be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. What was the thing that was disturbing the Thessalonian church? The erroneous teaching on the second coming of the Lord. Now Paul says, you stand fast on what I've already taught you. That which I delivered to you. That which I handed over to you already. Stand fast on it. Be firm about it. Because it hasn't changed. And of course, as we have seen, he adds more in now about the two signs, the great apostasy and the coming of the man of sin. But here's the point for you and me today as we think about these matters. We've already noted certain things about the world's most evil day, in that the man of sin and his agenda, what they will do to destroy what the Lord has handed over to his church. That's what it's really all about. What's going to happen in those days when the man of sin appears, when this great time of darkness descends? It will be a final concerted effort engineered by Satan to destroy the truth. And what God has handed over to his church. And so while the Thessalonians did not live, of course, to see those days, and while they're yet before Christ's church, as I speak to you, they are coming. And therefore, here is the charge in reference to the saints' perseverance. Because remember the words, stand fast and hold. That means to hold as not to let go. They are used here in this context, as we have seen, of anti-Christianity developing and so on, and they're used with reference to this specific charge to hold fast what we have been taught with regard to the truth about the coming of our Lord and what will take place in the days leading up to the coming of the Lord. So that's the particular setting, and yet we can broaden it out, and no matter what the truth is, all of God's truth has been handed over to us. And we are to stand fast. And we are to hold so as not to let go. The charge that is laid upon us with regard to what God has made known to us. Isn't this really the same as Jude verse 3? Earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. I make it absolutely clear that the traditions here are not the traditions of Rome, because Rome tries to claim this verse to uphold her notion of traditions. Uninspired rubbish that she hands down from generation to generation and tells her people to observe. No, the traditions here are simply the truths of the gospel, the truths concerning Christ, his person and his work, and even especially the great truths of the coming again of our Savior. And so we've got the context of the saints' perseverance and the charge of the saints' perseverance. And then just a word in closing. Notice the certainty of the saints' perseverance. The very first word of the verse, the word therefore, rings with certainty. Because by that word therefore, which is a conjunction, it takes us back into what he has just said in verse 14. Paul points us to what's in verses 13 and 14, which we've already covered in that last message, the Lord's choice and the Lord's call. So having spoken of the Lord's choice in verse 13 and the Lord's call in verse 14, he now says, therefore. And what he's really saying is, in light of the fact, on the basis of the Lord's choice and the Lord's call, the saints are able to persevere. I've really mentioned the grace of God. Of course, that's very relevant. But let me tell you, friend, the Lord's choice is a choice of grace. And the Lord's call is a call of grace. Therefore, what we are charged to do in the most evil day, if we live to see it, you and I, we are able to fulfill that charge because of the choice and the call of God. They undergird the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints is one of the major doctrines of biblical truth. It's one of the fundamentals of Reformed theology. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith says this, chapter 17, section 1, on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. That's the perseverance of the saints in a nutshell in our own confession of faith. It can actually be described as the preservation of the saints, because on the basis of the Lord's preservation of his people, they persevere in this kind of a charge that's laid upon them in the Christian and in the spiritual life. To hold fast and stand firm on these matters is seen to be indispensable in the light of the first part of the chapter, where you have the warning of the rise and the development of anti-Christianity. It must take place. And yet we've been shown here that that last generation, if I can put it that way, will be on this earth and on whom that charge will descend as never before upon God's people, will do so because it is certain through God's grace, through God's gracious choice of them and call to them by which they will be preserved and therefore they will persevere. And so the choice and the call of Almighty God are actually the fountainhead of all strength and all grace required to fulfill this injunction, to stand fast and hold so as not to let go what God has delivered to us. So what do we need to do today? We need to take ourselves to the fountainhead. That fountainhead which is God Himself. And how do we take ourselves to the Lord? We take ourselves to Him in prayer. And we obtain from Him, in the light of His own word, the one who chose us and the one who called us, all that we need to hold fast, to stand firm. For at the throne of grace, we obtain mercy. And we find grace to help in the time of need. And I'm telling you today, I'm saying to you today, in the context here, in the light of this whole chapter, what a marvelous display there is of the fact that that people who will be on this earth, the Church of Jesus Christ, in those terrible days, will actually stand fast, will remain holding on so as not to let go to those marvelous truths that God has delivered to His people. But for you today, and for us in our world, in our context, and in our time, what a message this is from these verses for our hearts. Today, begin to live as never before in the light of this statement. And press on with your God. And as He gives you grace for tomorrow, and He will, you stand fast. Hold so as not to let go to Christ, to the gospel, to the things that are precious. And may that be your pillar of strength. Your heart may be filled with sorrow today, grief. You're maybe feeling a bit forlorn. I've mentioned some of these things already. You feel downcast. You feel distressed. Dear brother or sister, here's the Lord speaking to you and showing you that there is indeed a charge given to you to remain true to Him. But He's also showing you, and that on the most evil day, and He's also showing to you that His grace is sufficient. May God write His word in our hearts and use it this day to strengthen His children and to take us forward in days like these. May it be for His glory and for His eternal praise. Heavenly Father, we pray that the Spirit of the living God will take the things of God and bear them home. May we understand Thy word clearly. May we have it written upon our minds indelibly. And O God, from that great truth and knowledge of Your grace toward us, may we stand fast and may we hold so as not to let go those great truths delivered to us. Help Thy people, both those saved for many a year and those not long saved, to be able to keep the charge given to them. And may Thy grace be their portion. And save those who listen in and watch on who are not yet in Christ. May they be drawn to Him. Drawn to Him even this day. Hear prayer, O God. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all Thy people, both this day and forever. We pray in Christ's name.